you have your Bibles, please open them with me to Matthew 5, verse 6. Matthew 5, verse 6. Jacob read our passage this morning. He read Matthew 5, 1 through 6. We've been in the Sermon on the Mount now. This is the fifth sermon in this series for the Sermon on the Mount. If you're thinking, well, we're going slow through here, it'll pick up a little bit more as we get through the Beatitudes. We're taking one Beatitude at a time because they're really units in and of themselves. But as we move through the Sermon on the Mount, we will take larger portions of Scripture. But today, we have one verse we're going to look at, verse 6. So when you found Matthew 5, verse 6, please follow along with me as I read it again. Jesus says, "Blessed, approved by God, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we pray that as we come to your word this morning, we would come to it as the deer who pants for the waters. We come to your word this morning as hungry people who have found bread, the bread of life. And Father, we pray that you would feed us today with the Scriptures and that you would help us to long for you. We pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts and minds to understand what your Spirit would say to us through your word today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a recent trilogy called The Hunger Games by author Suzanne Collins. It's been extremely popular. It's a series of books that have also been made into some movies. They're still being made into movies. And the basic story is about an oppressed people who are barely given enough food to survive. Many of them end up starving. They don't have enough food and resources to survive. And then once in a while, a group of them are entered into a competition, and the winner of the competition is given, among other things, all the food they want. It's one of the greatest treasures they could have in this society. And so the story goes, what happens is the winner is usually the one who wants it the most. The winner is the one who's hungriest to win. And the same way, when we come to our verse this morning in Matthew 5, 6, what Jesus is saying is that righteousness and eternal life goes to the one who is hungriest for it. The one who wants it and longs for it and desires it the most is the one who will receive righteousness, eternal life, and the blessed life from God. That's what Jesus is telling us in this verse this morning. And what I want us to do is I want us to see three major truths. They're in your note sheet if you're a note taker. Three truths out of this one verse this morning about what it means for Jesus to say, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." The first thing I want us to see in this verse has to do with the nature of the hunger and thirst that Jesus speaks of, the nature of it. What does it mean to be hungry and thirsty? Is Jesus simply talking about wanting food? Well, I think it's obvious as we've been through our study of the Beatitudes so far that there's a spiritual angle at which Jesus is coming in this text. When Jesus talks about in verse 3, the first Beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." What he means is not literally those who are physically poor. Instead, he adds the word spirit, right? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, those who spiritually have come to the end of themselves and recognize their need for God. In the same way, as you move to verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn." We've seen how that primarily means to mourn over the sin in our lives and the sin that we see all around us, to be mournful of sin. And then blessed are the meek, are the gentle, those who recognize that because they're humble toward God, they can be humble toward other people. So there's a spiritual component to this. So when Jesus comes and he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst," and then says, "after righteousness," he's talking about a kind of spiritual hunger and thirst. Now, when we look throughout the rest of the Scriptures, it's amazing, actually, how frequently the authors of the Bible use this metaphor of hungering and thirsting after spiritual things. And really, if you want to define hunger and thirst the way Jesus is using it here, you can define it this way. It's in your sheet. Hunger and thirst, in terms of what Jesus is talking about here, is desperate spiritual longing. Desperate spiritual longing. I think that's a way to kind of define what Jesus is talking about when he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." Desperate spiritual longing. So, desperate longing. Where do we get that? Well, I think this is the reason Jesus uses the metaphor of hunger and thirst in the first place. This word for hunger is a word of desperation. It's not, you know, if you're like me, it's not just what happens at 10:30 a.m. in between breakfast and lunch, when your stomach starts to grumble a little bit. That's not the word Jesus is using to refer to that here. This is a word that stands for someone who really does not have access to food, and if they don't get it soon, they're going to die. That's the word that Jesus is using here. It's a desperate hunger. Now, we in the West and in America, we are blessed to be a part of a group of people, most of whom are not hungry. Most of us have not known in this room today true hunger and true thirst. But the first century Jews, most of them at some point in their life would have experienced that to some degree or another. I remember the first time I went on a mission trip to a third world country. I went to Romania with Pastor Gary, actually, when we were students at Union. And I saw, really for the first time in my life, people face to face. I mean, I'd seen the pictures on television and the commercials for Compassion International and other things like this. But this was the first time that I saw face to face a living, breathing human made in the image of God that God loved who did not have enough food and was hungry. And that person could literally say, I'm hungry. And that's the kind of word, it's the kind of thing Jesus is getting at. I was at a conference recently where I heard a pastor talking about a recent mission trip that he had been on up in the mountains of Nepal. And they were backpacking through these mountains, and they would come to little remote villages, most of which people didn't even know existed. And they would come to these villages, and they were doing sort of a scouting trip so that they could come up with a bigger plan of how best to really reach these people for Christ and help them in an overall sort of big way. And so what the guides told this pastor was, you're going to come to these villages, and they're going to be some of the most pitiful, poor, hungry people that you've ever seen there, but what you cannot do is give one of them a candy bar. Because we don't have enough resources to give one to everyone. It'll cause a riot. It's not going to be good. Keep the big picture in view. We're getting an idea of what we're going to do. We will come back later with all that we need to help these people, but don't do it yet. And so he talked about how he went from village to village. In this one village, he came to the entrance of the village. They walked in. He had his backpack on, and all these children started flocking to them. And they knew that somewhere in that backpack there was something to eat, and they were hungry, and they were emaciated. And this little girl, he said, starts clawing at his backpack, trying to open, just in desperation, looking for some kind of scrap of food. And because they decided, we're not going to do that right now, he had to keep walking. And the look of desperation he described in her eyes was amazing, was startling. And that's the kind of thing Jesus is talking about here. It's a desperate longing, the kind of longing you would have if you've been without food for days and weeks and had no nourishment and you were close to death. This is what Jesus is talking about, desperate longing. But then it's also spiritual longing. It's not just a physical longing. It's not just a physical desire. It's desperate spiritual longing. Now, the Bible is packed with all kinds of verses that talk about how God has created us as desiring beings. You know, when God made humans, he didn't just make us a brain in a vat. He made us with a body with all kinds of desires and longings in it. And the chief desire and longing of our hearts and of our bodies ought to be for spiritual things. It ought to be number one in terms of our desires and longings. Listen to just a few passages of Scripture that we'll put on the screens about spiritual longing, just in general, in the Scriptures. Psalm 42, we've all heard this one. Verses 1 and 2 says this, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" This is the kind of spiritual longing that Jesus is talking about. The psalmist thirsts for God. He hungers and thirsts for God. Psalm 73, verse 25. Listen to this psalm of David. David says, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" And then listen to this. "And there is nothing on earth that I desire," there's longing, desire. "There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. In comparison to every other lesser desire on earth, nothing compares to his spiritual desire and the spiritual burning and longing in his heart after God." And then go to the New Testament, and I immediately think of John chapter 4. Remember when Jesus meets the Samaritan woman, and then he immediately goes into this conversation that begins with physical water, "Give me something to drink." And then he ends up talking about spiritual water. Listen to what Jesus says in John 4, verses 10, and then verses 13 through 14. It says, "Jesus answered her," the Samaritan woman, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again," physical water, "but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus is hitting on the fact that we are desiring creatures, But he's trying to teach this woman that more than we desire physical water, we should desire the living water that God has to offer us, spiritual desire and longing. And then one more verse from the end of John chapter 4. John 4, verses 31 through 34, it says this: when Jesus' disciples come back, they didn't even understand, as his disciples, the importance of spiritual desire. He tells them in verse 31, it says, "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.'" Jesus hadn't eaten for a long time. And listen to what Jesus says. He's the quintessential example of what it means to have a spiritual desire. He says to them, "I have food, disciples. I have food to eat that you do not know about." Jesus had tapped in to a fulfillment found only in doing his Father's will that satisfied the deepest desire of his heart. "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat? Did he order a pizza?" What? They were still thinking strictly on terms of physical desire, weren't they? And then he says to them, "My food," he gets more explicit, "my food is to do the will of him," the Heavenly Father, "who sent me, and to accomplish his work." Even Jesus, who is 100% God, the eternal Son of God, who from everlasting to everlasting, even Jesus had a desperate spiritual longing for the things of his Heavenly Father. And if Jesus himself thought it was important to experience himself a desperate spiritual longing for the things of God, how much more should we, as creatures made in the image of God but lesser than Christ, how much more should we desire the things of God in the same way? If Jesus needed the living water and the living food spiritually of the Heavenly Father, how much more do we need it as followers of Jesus Christ? So the first thing we see is that the nature of this hunger and thirst requires a desperate spiritual longing for the things of God. So let me just ask you in general, does this mark your life? Do you go throughout your days and weeks, months and years, the course of your life, with any kind of longing for things more than what you experience in the physical world? Do you have a spiritual longing that can be described as desperate? Do you desperately, as the psalmist says, pant for the things of God? Do you have a spiritual yearning in your heart? This is so central that Jesus puts it at the very beginning of what he says it means in this Sermon on the Mount, to be a follower of the Lord. So the nature of this hunger and thirst, that's the first truth that we see. The second truth that we see in this one verse has to do with the object of the hunger and thirst. What is it that we're supposed to hunger and thirst for? Well, Jesus tells us, and it's not just spiritual things in general. I mean, there are other things to hunger and thirst for, but there is something specific spiritually that we are supposed to hunger and thirst for in the spiritual realm. So notice, what we're to hunger and thirst for is, this verse tells us, righteousness. Righteousness. So he says again, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Now the question is, what does Jesus mean by that, right? If I'm supposed to hunger and thirst, to desperately long for righteousness, I want to know exactly what he means by that. There's a few different ways. The reason it might be confusing is because the word righteousness is used in multiple ways in the Scriptures. So, for example, there's one sense in which righteousness is used to describe our justification. In other words, how we're made right with God. We're made right with God. We're made righteous before God. And the Bible clearly tells us that we're justified not by works of the flesh, or deeds of the flesh, but by faith in the Son of God, right? We believe that we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We're justified or made righteous on the basis of what Christ has done for us, not on the basis of our own righteous works. As the Scripture says, even our best deeds are like filthy rags before a holy and righteous God. So that's one sense in which the word righteousness is used of the Christian life. But I don't think that that's what Jesus is talking about here. When he talks about hungering and thirsting for righteousness, I don't think he means hungering and thirsting for justification before God. Now that's important, but that's not what he means in the context here. Another sense in which the word righteousness is used in the Bible is to describe social justice. In other words, making the world right. Now, just as justification is very important and central in the Christian life, so too is the idea of social justice. When the Lord, through the prophets in the Old Testament, when he would criticize Israel for their sin, oftentimes what he was criticizing Israel for was injustice, the kind of injustice they showed their fellow Israelites, not taking care of the poor, being running roughshod over those who are needy and who cannot take care of themselves, over the widow and over the orphan. James in James 1:27 says that pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, that we care for orphans and widows in their distress, those who are at the mercy of people and often experience injustice, that we care for those. That's at the heart of true religion. And we believe that one day Christ will come again and he will do away with all injustice and righteousness will reign on the earth. So that's another important sense in which the word righteousness is used in the scriptures. But I too don't think that that's the concept Jesus is getting at here. And that leaves us really with a third option. And that is that we should understand righteousness as personal holiness here. Personal holiness. Now all three are extremely important. Justification, social justice, which we'll experience in the new heavens and the new earth one day, and personal holiness. But out of the three, I think personal holiness is what Jesus is talking about. Why? Because when you look throughout the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, that seems to be the particular thing he discusses most. And so he will say things like, later on in the sermon, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And then to explain what he means by a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, you've heard it say to you, you shall not murder, but I say to you, that's what the scribes and Pharisees don't do, they don't murder, but I say to you, don't even hate your brother in your heart. That's what he means by a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees were fine with not murdering someone, but they still wanted to harbor hatred in their hearts and be hypocritical in that way. Jesus says, no, the kind of righteousness you must hunger for is the kind of personal holiness that comes as you follow after me, Jesus is saying. So personal holiness is what Christ is talking about. And once again, in our passage in John 4, Jesus is the perfect example of someone who desires to live in a way that fulfills the Father's will for his life, in a way that's personally holy. Back in John 4, verse 34, listen again to what Jesus says about the spiritual desire he has to do the Father's will. He says, Jesus said to them, my food, the food that they didn't know about, my food spiritually is, notice, to do the will. That's important. To do the will of him, who's him? The Heavenly Father. To do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. You know, Jesus was an obedient son to the Heavenly Father. The Father could say of Jesus what he could say of no one else, including you or me. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Now, I couldn't say that of me apart from Christ because I might be a son, but I've done things displeasing in his sight. I've sinned. He can't say that of you. As good as you might have lived this past week, because we've sinned, we've messed up. But Jesus, he could say that of. Why? Because Jesus always, he says, always did the will of his heavenly Father. He was perfectly obedient. He was perfectly and personally holy. So the question for us here is, do we desire personal holiness? To put it all together, do we have a desperate spiritual longing for personal holiness in our lives? You say, that doesn't compete with me. Well, here, listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this in his book on the Sermon on the Mount about the idea of personal holiness in this verse. He says it's one of the greatest tests of our salvation. Listen to what he says. He says, I do not know of a better test that anyone can apply to himself or herself in this whole matter of the Christian profession than a verse like this, Matthew 5:6. If this verse is to you one of the most blessed statements of the whole Scripture, you can be quite certain you're a Christian. If it's not, then you had better examine its foundations again. What he's saying is this. If you can say to yourself, as you honestly evaluate your life, if you can say, I really don't have much of a desperate spiritual longing for personal holiness and Christlikeness in my life. If you can say, I don't have a desperate spiritual longing for that, then that might be revealing that you don't have genuine faith. Because as James says, right, the brother of Jesus, in his book, one of James' biggest arguments in his book is that faith without what? Works is what? Dead. In other words, it's not genuine faith. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying here. You can't call yourself blessed by the Father, approved by the Father, if you don't have a desperate spiritual longing for personal holiness. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus is not saying you have to achieve your own personal holiness in order to be justified or go to heaven. That's not what he's talking about here. But what he is saying is consistent with what James says, and that is this. If you don't have a desperate spiritual longing for personal holiness, it means you're not genuinely saved. So it's not that personal holiness earns your salvation. It's just that if you're truly saved, you will always desire personal holiness. Does that make sense? So Jesus is saying this is absolutely essential. Now, personal holiness, I think, is often fostered by what we often call spiritual disciplines. You know, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and says, discipline yourself for the purpose of, here it is, righteousness and godliness. Discipline yourself. Now, that comes through all kinds of ways. We discipline ourselves through reading the Bible regularly and systematically. We discipline ourselves to pray. It's not an easy thing. We discipline ourselves to give. We discipline ourselves to witness. All these things, we must discipline ourselves to do them. And here's the deal. Sometimes if we think of personal holiness and the spiritual disciplines as something we must hunger and thirst for, sometimes personal holiness, in reality, it's a required taste. We must hunger for these things, but there are certain things that will spoil our spiritual appetite, such that by living by them and experiencing them and doing certain things, we will not have the kind of spiritual hunger and thirst that we should have. We'll spoil our appetite. There was a time a couple months ago where Melissa and I got on this health kick, and we're still trying to do it somewhat, but we got to the point where we ate only vegetables for 2 straight weeks. Now, that might not sound like much to you, but I'm a carnivore, okay? Amen. And so that was very difficult for me. And so what we did was, it was very hard the first few days, but I'll be honest with you. The more we ate vegetables, the more I acquired a taste for vegetables. I mean, it happened. So the more we ate it, the more hungry I got for it. It's like I had to make myself want it, and then once I ate it, then I did want it. I had certain things that were spoiling that particular part of the appetite within me. But when I awakened that part of my appetite, I found that it really did desire those kinds of things. And oftentimes that's how it is with spiritual hunger and thirst. You may say, I don't hunger as much as I should. I don't thirst as much as I should for spiritual things. Here's what I would encourage you to do. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness and righteousness. And what you will find is that your appetite for the things of God, the more you discipline yourself to do it, will grow. You'll begin to hunger and thirst for the things of God more the more you feed on the things of God. Now, I want to show you two things in the Scriptures that can spoil a righteous appetite. Two things that can spoil a righteous appetite. The first one is involvement in unrighteous things. Involvement in unrighteous things. Now, we know this to be our experience. But we even see it all throughout the pages of Scripture. When you look at the example, for instance, of the people of Israel, what you find is that when they started spiraling downward, is that it kept getting deeper and deeper, didn't it? The more, after one generation of Israelites would sort of just play with sin and idolatry, the next generation would go deeper and deeper and deeper until finally you get to a whole generation that doesn't even hunger and thirst for the things of God anymore. That's what happens. And so oftentimes, involvement in unrighteous things will absolutely spoil a hunger and a thirst and an appetite for the righteous things of God. This is the way it is with our children. I love holidays, but one of the things I don't like about holidays sometimes is all the candy that's given to kids. All right, so our kids will come back from let's say, Halloween or Easter, and they'll each have a huge bag of candy. Now, I think part of being a good parent is not letting them have all of that at once. That's just personally what I think. So we have a jar in our house where all of the stash goes, and we only let our children have candy at certain times. And one of the reasons is, because this is the way my parents brought me up, we teach them that if they eat too much candy, it'll spoil their appetite, right? And then they won't be hungry for their broccoli because they've just eaten 20 Starbursts or something, right? And so that's what happens. So when you eat too much candy, it spoils your appetite. And the same thing is true spiritually. When we take in spiritual junk food, when we feed on unrighteousness and on the things of the world, what we'll find is that we have less of an appetite for the things of God. It's just the way it works. Our hearts are so prone to wander, as the hymn says. And when we allow them to wander even more by engaging in unrighteousness, then we find it's harder to come back to that desperate spiritual longing for the things of God. So involvement in unrighteous things. But here's a second thing. Here's a second thing that often can spoil a righteous appetite, and that is obsession with neutral things. Obsession with neutral things. You see, there may be some things in your life that are not unrighteous. But if you obsess over them, that too can spoil your longing and your hunger and your thirst for the righteous things of God. I was reading an article recently in a hunting magazine about turkey hunting. And this article was about this guy named Jeff Buds, who lives in Florida, and he's probably one of the most avid turkey hunters alive today. He holds like the record for grand slams in turkey hunting history and things like that. He's killed turkeys in almost 49 of all 49 of the states that have a turkey season. And listen to the first piece of advice. He says, oftentimes, you know, guys will come up to me, they'll say, "Man, I want to do what you do. I want to hunt turkeys like you." Now, that sounds like a great aspiration, right? And so listen to what he tells them. I'm quoting him here. He says, "Young guys come up to me and say, 'I want to do what you're doing.' I tell them, 'Okay, the first thing you need to do is take that wedding ring off, smash it with a hammer, and throw it out the window.'" It's the first piece of advice that he gives them. Take the wedding ring off, smash it with a hammer, and throw it out the window. As I read that, I'm thinking, oh my goodness, I do not want to be that guy. I don't want to be that kind of person, right? Because what he's saying is this. In order to be a successful turkey hunter, in terms of the way he defines success, you have to desire a turkey more than you desire your wife. That's what he's saying. It's a battle of desires. Which will you desire most? If you desire turkeys, you better desire that turkey more than you desire your wife. Now we look at that and we think, that is absolute foolishness. But here's what the scriptures are telling us. Which do we desire more? The things of God or the things of the world? Righteousness or unrighteousness? And not even unrighteousness. Maybe neutral things. Hunting turkeys. Maybe something that's good in and of itself or neutral in and of itself. But we've come to so obsess over those things that we lack a desire. There's no desire left over for the things of God. And we have our lives just turned around on its head the way it's reversed, the way it shouldn't be. So involvement in unrighteous things, obsession with neutral things, these things can spoil our appetite for righteousness and for the desperate spiritual longing for the things of God. So we see the object of our hunger and thirst needs to be personal holiness, righteousness, as Jesus defines. And then the third truth that we see in this verse is the reward for hunger and thirst. The reward for this kind of desperate spiritual longing for personal holiness. And what Jesus tells us is this, that when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, God gives it to us. When we hunger and thirst for righteousness, God gives it to us. Notice again what he says in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for what? For they shall be satisfied. And that word satisfied is the word for being filled up. Like a cup that's empty, and then you pour it until it starts to overflow. It's filled. And so when we desperately long for spiritual righteousness and personal holiness to be like Jesus, isn't that what Paul says in Philippians 3? I want to know him. That's what Paul says his chief desire is, that I might know him. And when we desire God, when we desire Christ desperately to know him and to be like him in Christ-likeness, listen to what Jesus says. God, for that person, will give him his heart's desires. And this is what Jesus talks about in the Gospels, that if we pray in a certain way, God will give us the desires of our heart. What's the key to that? God's not saying if you desire a Bentley, he's going to give it to you. What God is saying is that when your heart is in line with his, then you will desire righteousness. And guess what? God is quick to give us the desires of our heart when it's the desire for righteousness. When you desire righteousness and you come before your Heavenly Father and you say, I have a desperate spiritual longing both to know you and to be like you. Guess what? God is a good Heavenly Father. And Jesus says he's not like a wicked earthly father who would give his son, when his son asks for bread, will give him a serpent. He is a good father who will give his son what he asks for. And when we desperately long for the righteousness and Christ-likeness, God gives it to us. Now, when Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied, I don't think he just means a general satisfaction. Now, it's true that when we hunger and thirst for the things of God, we will simply be, generally, a more satisfied individual. We will find that our heart's desires have been satisfied and we've been filled up, we'll be full. We won't desire the things of the world. There's a general sense of satisfaction that comes in following after Christ, but I think something more specific here is being implied, and that is when we desire specifically righteousness and personal holiness, God gives righteousness and personal holiness to us. Now, notice, this is implying that righteousness and personal holiness that we incorporate into our life is a gift that comes from the Heavenly Father. How many of you know that you can't just pull yourself up by your moral bootstraps and do better some days? I know that's me a lot of days. But here's the reality. Maybe it's because we're not longing for it enough. Maybe it's because we're not calling out to God for help in living in a way that's holy and righteous and Christ-like enough. Because when we truly hunger and thirst for that kind of righteousness and personal holiness, the Lord says, I will give it to him. I will satisfy that longing. I will satisfy that desire. And when my children ask me for personal holiness to be more like Jesus, I will grant the desires of their heart. Jesus is saying that it's blessed when we desire desperately and long spiritually for the things of God. So let me just ask you again, does this characterize your life? Are you marked by a desperate spiritual longing? When you wake up in the morning, you think, more than I want to be successful today, more than I want food this morning, more than I want my morning coffee, I want to be like Christ. I want to know him, and I want to be shaped into his image. I want to follow after him. I want to take up my cross, and I want to be holy as he is holy. When that becomes a characteristic, a defining mark of our lives, then we can say with Jesus, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied.